Father, we're thankful this morning for the opportunity we have to look again into the book of Revelation. It is with fear and trembling that we note the judgments that are given to us today, and though they were not directed specifically to us, we are reminded that you are a God who not only is a loving God, but a holy God, a God who judges and hates evil. Father, we pray that we might be pleasing to you, first and foremost, through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the work that you do in our hearts through your Spirit, we might reflect the grace that we have before you in Christ. Thank you for the Lamb. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you, he is able to implement your sovereign purposes, as we will see this morning, and bless us as we study this word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is lesson number 10 in our series on the book of Revelation. And just to give us sort of our roadmap, this is the high-level outline I gave you at the beginning. I'll reference it from time to time. We've already looked at the introduction, Jesus among the seven churches. We've seen the letters to the seven churches. And then last week, after 2 weeks, we concluded the section on the throne of God and the Lamb, that glorious throne room scene. And today, we begin the three sets of divine judgments. The judgments are broken into three groups of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And as you can see from the reference, this is the heart of the book. In chapter 6 through 21, there's only 22 chapters in the book. Chapter 6 through 16, excuse me. There's only 22 chapters in the book, so you get a few in the beginning, a few in the end, and the main heart of the book is dealing with all these judgments as they're broken out into groups of seven, beginning with the seven seals, which we'll look at this morning. So I want to give you an introduction to the seals as a group. We won't get all the way through them. We're only going to cover four of them. And so it follows on the heels of the throne room scene. And we begin with the first four seals, which we're going to cover this morning, Lord willing. And the first four seals form a distinct literary unit, which are known as the four horsemen. Everybody's heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I think that's a well-known meme. And we'll be looking at that this morning in great detail. Then, presumably next week, we will begin looking at the fifth and sixth seals, which are starting in verse 9 through 17 at the end of chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, John introduces a sort of dramatic interlude where he provides comfort, describing God's 144,000 protected people. And then finally, the seventh seal, the last seal, is broken in chapter 8, verse 1, resulting in a solemn half-hour of silence in heaven that then transitions into the seven trumpet judgments when we start all over again with seven more judgments. And then that eventually transitions into seven bowl judgments. And they all have similar groupings. It's kind of a 4-2-1 kind of a grouping that happens with these things. We'll see that as we go through. So that's the seals. Many of the images used in the seal judgments is heavily rooted in the Old Testament. Much of the whole book of Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament. I'm sure you've seen by now already how many times we've referenced it and again, explaining my felt desire before we even began this series to cover as many Old Testament books as I could to give us some background for Revelation. Because without understanding the Old Testament, Revelation just doesn't make near as much sense. The four horsemen in particular that we're going to be looking at this morning, these first four seals, draw directly from the colored horses and chariots patrolling the earth in Zechariah chapter 1 and chapter 6. And then in addition, there's an explicit listing of sword, famine, pestilence, wild beast. And these kinds of judgments are found, those very words, in fact, in Ezekiel chapter 14. And also the sevenfold covenant curses in Leviticus 26. So we're going to be drawing a lot from Old Testament symbols. John uses the symbols in his own way. They're not an exact repeat. But clearly there's a connection. It will come as no surprise to you that there are a number of differences between commentators and scholars, if you will, on how the judgments unleashed by these seals are to be understood. One of the disagreements I think we can dispatch rather quickly, this would be an easy one, in my opinion, and that's the relationship between the seals and the scroll itself. At least one commentary, Mounts, which is, he writes a great commentary of Revelation. That's one of the oldest commentaries I have of Revelation. I've used it for years. He contends that the scroll cannot be truly opened until all seven seals are removed, making the seal judgments preliminary to the scroll's contents. And of course, he's correct that in the ancient world, you would have to break the seal before you could begin to open and read the seal. So while I can appreciate that's how the actual scroll would have worked in the ancient world, it seems clear, and most commentaries, by the way, agree, the contents of the scroll are progressively revealed and enacted as each seal is broken. So he doesn't wait till all the seals are broken to begin looking at the judgments recorded in the scroll. But there's much more difficult disagreements among commentaries that will take a little bit more work to sort out. And the biggest one, the primary one, the $50 disagreement, if you will, or the $50,000 disagreement, involves the historic timing of when these judgments take place. That's what we got to figure out. I gave you in the very beginning of the series, there are primarily four major views taken of the book of Revelation. And from time to time, today's going to be one of those times, I will give you the text we're covering from all four perspectives. I don't want to do that through the whole book, every single verse. I'd wear you out. But I want to do it often enough so that you can appreciate some of the different angles people come at this. I will give you the one I land on. And I will tell you, I think it's the one that's right. But I'll give you the others. And just to remind you, the first one, and probably the most common one, I suspect some of you may still be in this category yourselves here. It wouldn't surprise me. Futurist interpreters teach that the judgments in these seals, in fact, the judgments through much of the book of Revelation, take place in a future end time period, usually like some future tribulation period that has yet to come. And because it's future even to us, who knows how future, right? Because it hasn't happened yet. So they say it's way out there. Maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe it's 1,000 years from now. But it's at least thousands of years after what John wrote, because we're already 2,000 years past what John wrote. A good number of other commentaries argue that the judgments in these seals describe conditions that characterize a wide period of human history. And there's really two views that categorize this. One's the historicist view, which kind of sees things unfolding from the time of John forward, starting with the Roman Empire. And another view that's kind of similar, it's called the idealist view. It sees all the judgments as just general things that happen throughout history in cycles, over and over and over. This just kind of keeps happening. And that's how they see these kinds of judgments. So those are the three views I do not hold to. I hold to a view that's described theologically as the preterist view. I've introduced you to it in the past. And what I believe is it's best to understand the judgments that we're looking at today and pretty much all the judgments in the book of Revelation. There's some exceptions, but not too many. I believe these judgments were presented by John as having taken place near the time in which John wrote the things, because John himself tells us God gave him this revelation, this is a quote, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So he says two things. He says the time is near and these things must soon take place. So if you didn't get the first one, maybe you get the second one. And if you didn't get the first time, he says it in the beginning of the book, Revelation chapter 1. You see my references here, both words. And if you didn't get it then, he said the very last chapter of the book, chapter 22, both words all over again. So it seems to really be stressing these things are soon. So in my mind, that throws out the futurist view right there. Right? Because thousands of years, I don't see that as soon or near. Furthermore, I believe the judgments associated with the seven seals that we're going to be starting to look at this morning in Revelation 6 are the same judgments that Jesus prophesied in a sermon given just prior to his crucifixion, known as the Olivet Discourse. Now, we've talked about this before, those of you who have been with me a while during the Daniel series. In Daniel chapter 12, Jesus actually quotes Daniel in this Olivet Discourse, and I described the Olivet Discourse and told you a lot about it. I would see the things Jesus predicts in that sermon as being the exact same judgments that we're going to look at this morning, and I'll explain that. It's really for two reasons. We find the sermon of Jesus recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. That would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In that sermon, Jesus prophesies a number of future events, including a series of events which he tells his audience would occur before the generation of those standing there had passed away. Now, there's another soon word, isn't it? Different way of saying it. He said, there are people standing here this morning. You will not have all passed away, and these things will have taken place. You will see this in your lifetime. So, specifically, Jesus prophesied within the lifetime of those standing there at the time he gave that sermon, which is about 30 AD, right before his crucifixion, the Roman armies would lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. He tells them what's going to happen. The Roman armies will lay siege to the city of Jerusalem and would eventually tear down the temple complex to such an extent there would not be one stone left standing upon another. You remember this text from Matthew 24 is primarily where we see this, but it's in all three of the synoptics. And of course, we know historically these judgments came upon the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is within the lifetime of those hearing the prophecy in 30 AD, right? So Jesus was right. It happened within the lifetime of those standing there. And that also happened near the time that John predicted these judgments in the book of Revelation, which I believe was written around AD 65 or 66. And he told his readers these things must soon happen. Well, 70 AD is pretty soon after 65 or 66. And of course, we discussed in the beginning of the book the two ways of dating the writing of the book. I won't get into all that again this morning. I go with the early dating, and this is part of the reason. There's another reason I think that the judgments that John describes in the six seals are the same judgments that Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse, and that's because the descriptions are remarkably similar. Now, we haven't looked at them yet, but we will. We're going to look at the first four of these this morning, but there's actually six of them. The first seal is basically war. And in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 6, Jesus says you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. The second seal is violent conflict and loss of peace. Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse, nation will rise against nation. The third seal is famine. Jesus says there'll be famines. The fourth seal is pestilence, diseases of some sort. And Jesus said there'll be plagues, terrors. The fifth seal is persecution. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, they'll deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Persecution. And then a remarkable one, the sixth seal is rather extensive. I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. Well, Jesus says there will be earthquakes in various places. The sixth seal goes on. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth. Jesus said there'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And it says in the sixth seal, every slave and free hid themselves in caves, calling the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, people fainting with fear of what is coming in the world. There'll be people who are afraid, calling rocks down on them. So you can see that very similar descriptions. In fact, they're almost presented in a similar order, some variation there. So the similarity in time frame, the connection in the descriptions make me think that these judgments are talking about the same events. And interestingly enough, some people have pointed out, I don't want to make too much of this, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus' sermon. John does not. But John records it here in Revelation. This is his Olivet Discourse, if you will. Now, you know, they're called synoptics because there are a lot of things those three Gospels do that John doesn't do. But I just think it was interesting that this is kind of John's version, it looks like to me, of the Olivet Discourse. Okay, so that's the big picture, the seals. The first of a set of judgments, there'll be three of them. Now we're going to focus in on the first four seals, which I told you are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Chapter 6, 1 through 8. And these seals, these four, are brought forth sequentially as the Lamb breaks each seal. These figures represent the unfolding of history under God's sovereign control. So they're describing judgments, but they're describing judgments that will take place, John says, soon. The sequence of these judgments is initiated by the Lamb breaking the seal, each of which prompts one of the four living creatures to thunderously command the writer describing that seal to come. And you're going to see that when we get to the details of the text. Of course, as I pointed out earlier, these images bring to mind Zechariah 1 and 6, where there are colored horses sent to patrol the earth. And as I also told you, there is some variation in how the symbols are used. So Zechariah's patrols simply report on the state of the nations. The horsemen in Revelation actively execute judgments, I believe, on the nation of Israel. So some variation, but they're both talking about forerunners. And I think for the most part, the colors match up. There may be one color that's off, but you know, the red and black and white. While the commentaries share a common understanding of the passage's overall gravity, they differ significantly over such things as the identity of the writers, the historical timing, and the specific nature of the judgments. And I'll show you all that when we get into the details. So with that, let me read the text, as is our custom, from the NIV first. We'll read the entire section that I plan to cover, the four horsemen, chapter 6, 1 through 8. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. He was given a crown. He rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beast of the earth. And there's our artist's depiction of the scary four horsemen. You got the white rider with the bow, and there's that crown. It's the Stephanus crown. It's the crown of reward that athletes receive when they won the event. The red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. So look at the details now. Verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals and heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse. Its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So the identity of the first rider on the white horse carrying a bow and wearing a crown is the most heavily disputed of the four riders. The commentaries fall into two primary camps as to who this figure represents. One group says it's Jesus Christ and or the gospel on the white horse. The other group says this represents military conquest or war and sometimes an antichrist of some sort. So let's look at each of these possibilities. Those who say that the white horse is Jesus Christ and or the gospel Schreiner, again, great commentary, what I use quite a bit, and many of the older interpreters argue the white horse represents Christ in the victorious spread of the gospel. The view is supported by the explicit identification of Jesus on a white horse in Revelation 19:11, and the consistently positive holy association with the color white that we've seen all the way through the book so far would seem to identify a positive rider. So that's their argument. Jesus appears later in chapter 19, where clearly everybody agrees he's talking about Jesus, and he's on a white horse, so they're saying this is just Jesus again, and he's wearing white. In this view, the phrase describing this rider as conquering and to conquer emphasizes the unstoppable global triumph of the gospel message despite worldly opposition. And this view inspired a song from Fannie J. Crosby, which I was playing before class. If you happen to be here before class listening to it, you know, it's conquering now and still to conquer, rideth the king in his might. You know, you've heard that song? They're taking this passage to be referring to Jesus. Well, I think these things are true about Jesus and the triumph of the gospel. I do. I believe that. And I think it's a great song. I love to sing it. But I do not believe this idea fits well with the other three horsemen, all of which bring suffering, death, and destruction. It would seem weird to have one horseman who's the odd man out. It's almost like those old IQ tests where they show you four things and say which one's different. Right? I mean, maybe, but I don't know. It doesn't seem to be the point in this section. We're talking about judgments here in Seal. We're not talking about a glorious coming of the gospel. That just doesn't seem to fit here like it does in chapter 19. So, song notwithstanding, I would go that way. I would go military conquest. Carson Beale and many commentators interpret the white horse as militarism and aggressive imperial conquest. But then the question becomes, okay, fine. What specific imperial conquest are we talking about? So there's where the next disagreement pops up, even if you agree it's military conquest. Well, here's a summary of the main views. I'm just going to give them to you quickly. Again, I won't worry you out throughout the whole book, but I just want you to see how this plays out. The futurists, they see the rise of a future Antichrist who initially conquers through diplomacy, deception, or political power during the tribulation. That's who they think this is talking about, this Antichrist conquering through power, an evil Christ. The historicist sees the early military victories and expansion of the Roman Empire, especially during the period of greatest strength and conquest. They're the ones that see these judgments playing out over time in history. And then the idealist sees this as the recurring human drive towards conquest and domination in history. These kind of things happen over and over and over, and it's just telling us, you know, these things happen. Now I'll give you my view. I believe the best way to understand this passage is the preterist view, and it's explained well by Kenneth Gentry. I found him helpful on this. I see the white horse as representing war, specifically the military developments leading to Jerusalem's conquest in 70 AD. So I don't think we're just talking about general war or Roman Empire or some way out in the future thing. I think it's something that was coming soon, and it's very specific, and it has to do with the conquest of Jerusalem. The horseman launches a series of judgments that will eventually bring devastation on Israel. And taking the imagery in this way fits well with Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which I just showed you part of, where wars and military upheavals are among the signs preceding Jerusalem's fall. Second seal. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So the second horse is bright red. The rider is given power to take peace from the earth, so people slaughter one another. A great sword, this is the Makarios, the two-edged sword, is given to him. Virtually all commentaries agree this horse symbolizes violent conflict. So we can all agree on that. The red color naturally suggests bloodshed. That's pretty obvious. The rider removes peace and unleashes widespread violence. Pretty much agreement on that. Some distinguish this rider from the first, seeing the first horse as organized conquest, war, and the second as civil unrest, revolution, or social breakdown. Carson, D.A. Carson, in his series on Revelation emphasizes this distinction. The first rider represents conquering armies, while the second represents people turning on one another in violent internal conflict. But again, the question is, when did this happen? What are we describing here? What period? Well, here's a summary of the three main views. The futurist view, when do you think it happens? In the future, during the tribulation with the Antichrist. The historicist view, when do you think they're going to say it happens? Civil wars and revolts that happen and weakened the Roman Empire, part of Roman history. What do you think the idealist is going to say? Just a continual reality of war and violence and bloodshed that just happens over and over throughout history. I see the judgments that accompany the seal fulfilled in the social and political chaos that accompanied the Roman siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Surprise, surprise. When you read the historical accounts of that event in Josephus, who was a Roman Jewish historian who wrote about it, you see the suffering and devastation that occurred during the Roman siege of Jerusalem was the result of more than just Roman aggression, though that was part of it. Jerusalem was torn apart by factional violence, civil strife, and internal bloodshed before the city fell. They were fighting each other. And so that would make a distinction between the two horsemen for that situation. Thus, the second seal intensified the first. Conquest from without is accompanied by a collapse from within. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, but seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." Well, what's this talking about? Well, it's a black horse. He has a pair of scales in his hand. And a voice makes this announcement about wheat and barley for a denarius, and then oil and wine. I think the scales symbolize rationing and scarcity. A denarius was a day's wage, and yet it purchases only enough grain for basic survival. A quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley is not a whole lot. And if you have to work all day to get just enough to eat, those are tough times. That's the point. Clearly, famine and severe hardship, economic hardship, are in view. Food prices have become many times higher than normal, making survival difficult. And then there's that weird phrase, "Do not harm the oil and wine." What's that talking about? Well, there's a couple ways people will go with that. Some see it as evidence that the wealthy continue to enjoy luxury while the poor suffer. Others view it as a limitation on the judgment, showing that God's wrath is severe but restrained. Carson favors the idea that the devastation is significant but not yet total. That was the second idea. Worse judgment is coming. Okay, here's our question again. When did this happen? This famine, this severe economic hardship, is describing what? Well, here's the three common views. Guess what the futurist says? It happens during the future tribulation with the Antichrist. The historian says, "Oh, this is hardship and oppressive taxation and famine experienced during the various stages of Roman decline, part of Roman history." The idealist says, "These are just reoccurring positions, scarcity, poverty, economic inequality, found throughout human history." And what do you think I'm going to say? 70 AD. It's a description of the conditions that developed during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. As supplies dwindle and normal commerce collapsed, food became scarce. This is recorded in history, and it's not surprising. A city under siege will have this problem. The famine imagery echoes both Old Testament covenant curses and Jesus' prediction of famines in the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus tells us he's talking about 70 AD, so that helps connect that. Regarding the command not to harm the oil and the wine, I believe this phrase shows that God is restraining devastation at this stage. Wheat and barley are expensive, but more judgment is coming. And this fits the broader pattern of Revelation, where judgments increase progressively in severity. That's something you're going to see if we go along. First the fourth of the land, and the third of the land, and all of the land, and so forth. We'll see all that. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So the final horse is pale or a sickly green, some would say the color of a corpse. Makes sense. The rider is named Death, and Hades, which is the description of, that's what they called the place where they saw the dead is going, the abode of the dead, follows behind. It's just kind of a poetic way. You could have just said it kills them, but instead it says they're killed and then they're gathered up and taken to the place of the dead, is the idea. So the rider gathers together the effects of the previous judgment. A lot of overlap here, obviously. War, strife, economic problems now, death again. Death is said to come through sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beast. The fourfold killing mechanism, sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts, are a direct echo of Ezekiel 14:21, where God threatened Jerusalem in that day with the exact same judgment in those very words. He said, those who disobey me are going to experience the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. You people of the land, you will experience this. Death and Hades are not independent powers. Authority is given to them. People die when God says they'll die. Their judgment only reaches a fourth of the earth, demonstrating God's judgment is restrained. So there's always little restraint going on until you get to the end. Here we go again. Historically, when is the death in Hades unleashed over a fourth of the earth through sword, famine, and pestilence, and wild beast? Well, here are the four views. The future sees massive death through war, famine, and disease, and others during the tribulation period, way out in the future. The historicist sees widespread death, pestilence, and societal collapse that accompany later deterioration of the Roman Empire. And the idealist says death is an inevitable companion of war and disease, famine, and suffering in a fallen world throughout the church age. It's a cyclical thing. This happens over and over. And what am I going to say? 70 AD. I would see the judgments that come with the fourth seal as describing some of the horrors experienced by the Jews in Jerusalem during the immediate during and immediately after the Roman siege of the city, 70 AD. Famine and pestilence were known to have taken place during the siege, obviously. We've already looked at that. Wild beast, that was an interesting, how does that fit with a city under siege? Well, it could be a reference to the fact that according to Josephus, the dead during the siege piled up faster than they could be buried. There wasn't much place to bury them in the city anyways. And they were piling up so quickly they couldn't get them all buried. So they were thrown over the walls into the Kidron Valley, left exposed to scavengers, thus fulfilling a judgment that the Lord said would happen to the Jews in Deuteronomy 28. Those who disobeyed him, he says, your dead bodies shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. Exact same phrase. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. In the mind of a Jew, it was a disgrace for a dead body not to be buried. I know in our day, it's like, oh, it's cheaper to burn them. I don't know. I have questions about that. I'm not going to call somebody wrong who does that. But the Jews, it was very significant. You had to have a proper burial. So this was considered a real humiliation. Authority is given over a fourth of the land. The word for earth, this translated earth, is gay, and it can mean earth or land. It's all according to the context. I think what we have in view here is the land of Israel is coming under judgment. Interestingly enough, Gentry cites a source indicating that counting Passover pilgrims who had flooded into Jerusalem for the feast and then found themselves trapped by the encircling Roman army, the city's population during a siege may have approached something like 25% of a nation's total population. Is that what we had in mind, or is this just a delay? I don't know. I wouldn't hang my hat on that one, but that was interesting. All right. So there you have it. Now I'm going to ask you guys some things and get your response. Are we not clicking here? Are we not clicking? Oh, there we go. You have to turn it on for it to work. How about that? Like my wife, she used to forget to plug the vacuum in. She said, it works better if you plug it in. In my discussion of the six seals described in Revelation 6:1 through 8:1, I said that I believe that the judgments associated with those seals were the same judgments that Jesus described in the Olivet Discourse. I said for two reasons. The judgments in each case would have occurred around the same time frame, 70 AD, and it fits the timing that those authors describe, either in Jesus' case within the generation or in John's case soon. And I also said descriptions of the judgments were very similar, and I showed you that on that chart, and fit also with the events that occurred in the fall of Jerusalem. They're all things that happened during that time. So for these reasons, I think they're talking about the same judgments. What do you think? Do y'all think I've made a good case here? And this is just a matter of your opinion. What do you think? I've laid out the case.
I think they line up better than the other cases. I mean, it's hard to do with the futurist because it's in the future. It hasn't happened.
Right.
And there is some cyclical issues, you know.
Sure.
Economic collapse, famine, drought. Those things do happen.
But you can
be very specific about a time and a place, and it still lines up pretty good.
Yeah. I mean, the thing about this is, and we'll get this to my next question, maybe I should get to it, but all of these have a certain degree of truth to them, maybe. Now, I don't know about the futurist view. The thing about the futurist view, I always say, it's not really falsifiable. You know what I mean by that?
So,
you know, if I tell you something's going to happen, you know, in a few years, and then like 1,000 years go by and it doesn't happen, you can say, well, you were false. You were wrong. But if I tell you something's going to happen way down the road, you can never prove me wrong. Because as soon as you say it hadn't happened yet, well, yeah, it hadn't happened yet. I mean, it's still coming. You know, so that's the, in a way, the strength of that view, but in a way, it's kind of, to me, it's almost the weakness of that view, too. But we'll get to that. So let me just... go ahead.
The similar language in the beginning of the book and the end of the book, kind of bookending all of what we read in Revelation, plus it lines up with what you're saying about the Olivet Discourse. Makes sense.
Seen the fit?
Yeah, plausible.
They may have doubts about it. I mean, you're welcome to have doubts. You do not have to just, you know, rubber stamp what I'm telling you here. Yeah.
And I appreciate your parallel of Jesus' words, what John is reporting for us here. And then the question of where's the break in Matthew 24?
Yes.
From the clear historicity of an event that was the AD 70 and the future day. And we've talked about when we covered some of the earlier material. The Lord coming on the clouds.
Yeah.
Him gathering the elect from the four winds.
Yeah.
At what point are we being literal or figurative? Has that happened yet, or is it yet to come?
Yeah. A big part of me, I will tell you, I really struggle with this, is I felt like in order to fully make the comparison between this and the Olivet Discourse, I should almost go to the Olivet Discourse and walk you through that text. But it's like 40 or 50 verses, and there's three different synoptics that bring out different things. And I thought, well, that's a whole lesson, maybe two lessons. And we're supposed to be teaching Revelation. I don't know. I would be happy to do that. I mean, I think I can walk, and that might help Tim, you know.
Yeah, I mean, all that to say, sympathetic to the views. I am personally sympathetic to the views. And
yeah.
Can see some struggles going with any option.
Anybody else have concerns or doubts that you honestly have? Again, this does not have to be, you've got to come to your own convictions.
Are you saying, is this the big picture of there's not going to be a future tribulation? Or is that too big of a stretch?
I don't think I think the tribulation is talking about what happened in 70 AD. All the talk about the tribulation. I don't mean there's no tribulation. There's tribulation, now in history. But as far as some future tribulation and all the stuff that the futurists talk about, I don't see so much of that, if any.
you don't mind going against a bunch of folks, do you?
I know I'm going against the big majority of people. Yes, ma'am.
What is wrong with the view we simply don't know?
Well, that's where you start off, right? But when you're studying a book, your hope that when you get done, maybe you will know. That's the hope.
But there's so many different views about.
There are.
And you brought them up.
And that's true of anything in the Bible, honestly, right?
Right.
I remember one time there was a guy I was talking to, a friend of mine who was quite knowledgeable of the Bible, and he said, well, you know, there's scholars on both sides of that issue. And my friend said, there's scholars on both sides of any issue. If you're going to take that view, you know, what could you ever know? He said, well, some things are obvious. He says, like what? It's all like baptism. And the guy just snorted. You know how many disagreements there are about baptism? And there is nothing that doesn't have scars on both sides.
True.
And you have to be humble and say, I could be wrong. And at times you have to be humble and say, I don't know. You know, and I started off this book saying, I'm not sure. I had some leanings, and, you know, over time I've developed my views, but and you're all going through that same process, hopefully. But that, yeah, it's at some point, if you don't know, you don't know. That's the honest thing to say. There's nothing wrong with that, especially on something like this.
Well, I always think that when we get to heaven, I'm going to say, well, I was wrong about that.
I think we'll all say that. I do.
Missed the boat on that one.
I do. I think we'll all be saying that. But at the same time, there's a balance between being humble and realizing you can't have all the answers necessarily. But on the other hand, you want to pursue truth and know as much as you can know. Well, that's what we're saying.
Well, and Bob, I would just say that while that's true, that you're going to have people end up on both sides on different issues, that's not to say that all issues are secondary or primary.
No.
Our church does not land hard to say you must hold to this end times position.
Right.
Because it is not necessary for, you know, a gospel. This is what it means to be a Christian versus not,
yeah,
type position. So I think holding it up open with hands to say, to the best of our ability, here's our interpretation. But you are free to have a different view.
Absolutely. Yeah, the closer you get to the gospel, the more we've got to insist on unanimity, right? I mean, if you come here and say, I think I'm saved by being a good person, I'm going to say, I don't think you're a Christian. If you come here and say, I don't want to be immersed because I don't believe in that baptism is immersion, you're going to have a hard time becoming a member of our church because that's the thing that has to happen before you become, you know. So there are things like, but when it comes to these kinds of issues, future things, if it will, or maybe what the prophecies in certain areas refer to, with a lot of difficulty and entanglements, there could be a widespread of views, and that's okay. We can still try to persuade each other. We can still try to figure it out. That means it's not important at all. It just means there's a lot of tolerance in these kinds of areas because there are so many more complexities and uncertainties. There really are. And we have to acknowledge that. I mean, by me having to go through all these gymnastics to explain to you four different views and all that, it just shows you how complicated it is. So I sympathize, not maybe knowing for sure. Yeah.
Well, and I appreciate the idea behind us seeing that there is going to be suffering, but the encouragement of, I mean, God knows it's happening. He, like, our hope in Him. And so whether it is and was for the church back in the Bible times, or whether it's going to continue to happen over and over in cycles, or whether we are going to have a tribulation. Like, I think overall, either way, our point is to see that God's not surprised by any of it. It is all part of His plan and the encouragement of our hope in Him through it all.
Yeah. And that's the sense in which the idealist has a point. I mean, even if this applies back then, in principle, these things, when they happen again in history, maybe not to the level of severity or in the exact same in the specifics, there are a lot of principles that will apply in our day. So the encouragement they got because of their facing that persecution in their particular situation, we face different persecution for a different reason. And in principle, we can still gain some comfort and benefit from knowing, even though we may hold the view like me that it's not that thing we're talking about. So there's relevancy. Yes.
Very much hard on
that futurist view.
Mm-hmm.
So that was kind of the only thing that I ever really even knew. And so I didn't even know there were other realms outside of that. So I think going through this study, I find myself leaning on kind of a blend of all of them. Mainly because, yes, there were things that happened back then. I feel like that there are things that continue to happen because we have fallen away. But I do also believe that maybe there is also things that can happen. So I almost feel like kind of like I've gone from being this is the only thing that I knew to being kind of like a blend of kind of all of those, depending on what, you read in scripture and things like that. So, I mean, I kind of feel like in that sense, it's nice to know that there are other, because I never knew that before.
Yeah.
Taking
this. And I'm in the same boat you are. When I first became a new Christian and went to the church I went to, they were all over the futurist view. And that's all I heard for years and years. I just took it as gospel truth. What else did I know? Sounded good to me. Like, wow, the Antichrist, wow, the tribulation, wow, all that stuff. But then as time went on and I began to, broaden my perspectives and so forth, I began to move in some of the things that I thought. You may do that or you may stick with where you started. That time will tell. Let me go ahead and get to this, but it's similar. As I went through each of the judgments associated with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, I explained how each of these judgments would be identified historically by four of the most common views taken by commentaries writing about the judgments found in the book of Revelation. There was the futurist. They all take place sometime in the future, even to us. They occurred thousands of years after when John was writing. The historicist, these take place over a long period of history, starting with the Roman Empire. And this one sees it as happening in the future, but kind of linearly. Starting with the Roman Empire and moving forward. The idealist, these judgments are general descriptions of things that happen over and over throughout history. It's not linear, it's just a cycle. History repeats itself. And then my view, the preterist view, these just descriptions of things that take place near the time of John's writing and describe mostly events that occurred around 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem fell at the hand of the Romans. So I'm going to ask this. Which of these views did you find most persuasive and why? And then we've kind of already beat on that one a little bit. Feel free to beat on it some more. What would you say are the strong points and weak points of each of these four views? Now, I don't know that we've hit a ton of that. We've hit a little bit on it, but feel free to jump in.
So I would say, same for me, the only view that I really heard was the futurist view, but it never made sense. It never made sense to me. And so for me, I was just telling Mom, Revelation, in my studies, Revelation was just this book that kind of went over here.
Right.
I don't know. And I would say also that I think as I grew, I became more of an idealist view. Like, yeah, this stuff happens. The end times started when Jesus went back to heaven, and it's going to keep going until whenever it stops. So I find it comforting to learn of this view, the preterist view, and to realize how well it fits as we study the book. And I'm curious and excited to hear about the rest of the book because it's something I've never understood. It's not comforting to be like, oh, it already happened, but it's comforting to understand it more in depth and not feel like, I have no idea what God's saying here.
Right.
So I am... Right now, I wouldn't say like I'm completely on board, but I'm definitely looking at the preterist view as very understandable.
Okay. Others?
We'll say that the futurist thing, I think the hardest part for me to say that, okay, something couldn't happen in the future is it's like, okay, well, if nothing happens in the future, what are we looking forward to? Like, what is that end goal look like, you know what I mean? So
yeah.
I think that's why I can't completely, like I said, throw that out, and I feel like I'm a blend of all those things because, like I said, things have happened, things continue to happen, things I think will happen in the future until Jesus ultimately comes back.
Yeah.
So I think that's the one thing that I can't say that, oh, there won't be something in the future.
That's a good point. And so there are future things that I would see, even as a preterist. There are extreme preterists who say there's nothing future that will happen, and those guys are heretics. Okay, so I don't even like to call them preterists, although they're put in that class because they're all about 70 AD. I see some things in the future. I see a second coming of Jesus. I see new heavens and new earth. I see, we still have a lot of future things coming. I just don't happen to see a lot of the Antichrist, you know, tribulation period, 7-year millennium, you know, all that kind of jazz. That'll unpack as we go through. There's much, much more to go through in the book. We've got beasts and harlots and you know, 10 horns and.
Wipe out rapture.
Huh?
Wipe out rapture.
Rapture? Yeah, I mean.
Watch out that too. And all the big discussion.
Yeah, I do not believe in a rapture personally. Yeah.
Do we go through it or go in the middle of it? And all that discussion about whether Christians, if it were not for the elect, they wouldn't have made it through that time. All of that's already happened. That blows my mind.
Yeah, I mean, if you've not heard this before, this could be shocking. And I sympathize, I do. And feel free to question it, you know, Berean, right? Go back and see whether these things are so. Absolutely. You're not taking my word for it. If the scriptures don't say it, don't believe. Yeah, Tim.
What was I going to say?
I don't know.
another dimension in these texts is the localization versus a globalization of the events taking place. The 70 AD event seems to be a very regional, local issue, and so much of the language deals with all the nations, all the tribes in celebration, and you know, a fourth of the earth, and I understand contextually, Roman Empire earth.
Or land. The word can be translated land. That's significant. I'll develop that more as we go. I briefly mentioned it earlier.
Yeah.
Most of the translations say earth, and that puts your mind into the whole earth.
But, I mean, the last scene we had in the throne room scene, and we had all these nations of the world. So it's like we've got these big angle lens, and then we're bringing it in. And the interpretation of which... we don't want to dismiss the global... layer.
Not without being shown. If that, you know, before you dismiss anything, you have to, and we've got, like I said, we've got a lot to go through,
right?
And we're going to have to kind of, as we go through, if we get to these universal sounding texts,
yeah,
are they really or are they not? And that's what we're going to have to look at as we go step by step.
Well, and then next, what about the 12 tribes? So that seems to be localized, but then there's historically the dispersion where we're across the earth again. So I'm looking forward to where you go.
Yeah, I mean, all that, it's, I'm looking forward to where I go. I don't know on some of the stuff. Some people ask me, what are you going to say about this? And sometimes my answer is, I don't know. Until I get there, I don't know. I'm going through this in many ways. I've got a lot of groundwork things that I believe, but there are a lot of things I'm still trying to sort out the details myself as I go through and see what the text, where it leads me. So I'm kind of learning like you are, in a sense. All right. Father, we just thank you for our time and this discussion, for the openness that has been displayed here. And appreciating the various perspectives that people come from, the wisdom that we can offer one another as we pull these things together. I pray that everyone here would be a good Berean and go back to the scriptures and search to see whether these things are so or not. And if they're not, what are the scriptures saying? Help me as a teacher, because I bear extra responsibility in getting up in here and presenting a view to the group. Help me be accurate in what I present. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Dismissed.